having me here. I'm especially grateful for Doug to opening up his pulpit to me. It's like, you know, when you have somebody come babysit your kids, you don't want just anybody to do it, right? You check your references. And so it's a big deal. I thank you for your grace and for allowing me to come and share with you today. By way of introduction, my family, Brandy is my wife, and I've got four kids, Emma, Jaden, Jet, and Cole. I better get those right. They are 12, 10, 7, and 3. Also got that right. We're not going to talk about birth dates today, or I'm gonna mess that up. But they're with me here today. We also have another one of our congregation here, Ty. He's a big dude. He looks like a security guard, just in case it got out of hand here and somebody needed to get me out of here fast. We got Ty. He'll take care of business. But we're thrilled to be here. It's cool. I love the body of Christ. The capital C Church is what we call it. And so we've gotten to worship all over the country in the last few years, and it's been neat to see what's common about the body everywhere we go. And so we're glad to be here with you today. How many of you have ever seen the show? It's in the 80s. It's Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Any of you guys seen this movie? I saw it on TV when I was little because my parents never would have rented it. And if I got to see it on TV, it usually got shut off pretty quick. But there's one part of the movie I remember is when he doesn't show up for class, and this one teacher is doing roll call, and he keeps calling his name, Bueller, Bueller. He's not registering him that Ferris is not in the class. He's looking for somebody he's not going to find there, right? So the teacher vainly calls, Bueller, Bueller. And the joke is it keeps going to the point that it's annoying, right? Can't find Bueller. He's not there. Well, we're going to apply that today. I know you're going, how are we going to do that? Well, hold on. We're going to be looking at Ezekiel 22:30. Let me read this verse for you, and then we'll start unpacking this. You'll see where we're going. Ezekiel 22:30, he reports this, "And I looked for a man to build up the wall and to stand in the breach before me for the land that I may not destroy it. I found none." Okay, here we go. It seems that God looked vainly for somebody who he wasn't finding, right? Someone who would stand before him to be part of Jerusalem's restoration. And he found none. It's as if God was saying, Bueller, Bueller, is there somebody here that would do this? No one. Well, if you're like me, you've heard this verse used a lot in the context of prayer. And that's cool. You're allowed to do that. The context here, though, is that we're talking about somebody to stand in the presence of God before or on behalf of his people. So let's get our bearings a little bit with Ezekiel. What's going on? Well, in 596, here's a history lesson. Some people were carried off from Judah by Babylon. They were disobedient for a long time, and so Nebuchadnezzar comes in. He doesn't destroy the city. He comes in, he pulls some people, 10,000 to be exact, back to Babylon, and they get a sweet deal. They get to live along a river. They get a farm. They basically get a better deal than what they had in Israel at the time, in Judah. And so Ezekiel is one of the guys that gets hauled off with King Jehoiachin, and he gets a sweet spot along the river. It's while he's there in Babylon that God begins to speak to him, and that's this book that Ezekiel's writing from these visions that God had given to him while he's living along the Chebar River. So what is it that God is sharing with Ezekiel here? Well, Judah had grown corrupt. She'd violated her covenant with Yahweh, and God was looking for those to whom truth, justice, and a relationship with him still mattered. He was having trouble finding anybody. You see, judgment was coming. Was there anyone who would stand in his presence, literally in the face of God, for Jerusalem? Was there anybody who cared anymore? Doesn't look like it. Main thing we want to say this morning is this: God's people need to be concerned about the health of the expression of their faith. The rest of what we talk about this morning is going to be unpacking that. See, Judah had become self-absorbed. They didn't care about whether, as a people, they were doing right before God. Many of them didn't know God, didn't remember God at all. So the people that had been chosen to bring Yahweh, God, to the world had failed to be repeaters of his revelation to them. God had moved powerfully in the lives of the people of Israel. In the Exodus, he brought them out. He'd give them all kinds of amazing experiences to tell them, this is who I am. They were supposed to share those experiences with the rest of the world. And somehow along the way, like a bad game of telephone, the message broke down. And it stopped. They'd broken into factions. They were now threatened with exile. The northern kingdom had already been carried off to Assyria. There were very few left in land. And it had gotten so bad, so prevalent was their sin and their rebellion, that God had to initiate the search. God says this, and I looked for a man. When it comes to someone who would uphold righteousness in the land of Israel, God was calling Bueller. Bueller, no answer. Somebody's going, wait a minute. God had to look for people? But God's omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He doesn't have to look for people. In fact, if we look at 2 Chronicles 16:9, we read this, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Okay, so God has to look around. His eyes go to and fro. What's going on here? Well, God uses devices in Scripture, ways of speaking to draw our attention to the facts, okay? Now, the fact is this. This is a hyperbolic statement. It's extreme, right? It's also analogical. God doesn't literally have eyes, but what it's trying to do is paint a picture for us human beings to understand what's going on. What does God want to communicate? It is this. We need to know that if God has to look, they're hard to find. Right? If God can't find them, they ain't there. What else? It also tells us that if God himself is looking for that person, they're really important. Okay? So we get it. God's looking. He wants to find them, but there's none to be found. Now, on the contrary, it doesn't hold water when a man says, I looked and I couldn't find it. Men, do you know this? Your wife says, I need something out of the pantry. I need something out of the garage, and you go to find. And if she's a smart woman, she has little faith that you will return with what you were sent to go find. Okay? You know this. Ladies, have you ever asked your man to get something only to hear him say, mine eyes have run to and fro throughout the whole pantry, and I cannot find what you're looking for, only to have to get up and pull it right off the shelf? I think this happened just yesterday. I told my wife, because this happened, I said, this is an illustration of my message. It's really funny. I don't think she finds it that funny. You see, when God says he looks, it's a different story, isn't it? It's not like us men looking. He knows already. What he's doing is he's pulling us into this narrative about the condition of Judah at that time. And what is it that God is looking for? A man. One man. Not an army. Not a crew. Not a group. One man. What was this one man supposed to do? Well, he was supposed to heed the call. What's the call? According to God, it was to build up the wall and to stand in the breach before me for the land. So God's call was this. Is there any who would care enough about his city, their city, enough to first build up the wall? Now, I don't think we need to be historians to understand the significance of a wall to an ancient city. If you don't have a wall, you don't have much of a city. Because people were rolling through trying to steal stuff all the time, trying to take over land. And so if you didn't have a wall, you had no protection. You were exposed to the elements, to people that would loot and pillage and harm you. A wall was really important. If you didn't have a wall, you didn't have much of a city. Proverbs paints a picture of this as well. It says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Right? You see, without self-control, the point is, a man is exposed. He's unprotected. So Solomon's words are now representative of the people of Judah, and more specifically, Jerusalem. She was a city and a people unprotected by anyone who had the awareness, understanding, or care enough to stand up for her. She was abandoned. The city of David, the crown jewel of the land of Israel, was abandoned. God also said, not only would this person build up the wall, he would stand in the breach. Breach literally means a bursting forth. So we use it of a dam. If a dam's been breached, there's water pouring out through a hole. And it's a dangerous situation. Here, more specifically, it's speaking of an effort to avert calamity. Bad stuff's coming. Are you going to do anything to avoid that, to avert it, or are you just going to stand there and let it happen? Right? There was a man in history who did this. His name was Moses. In Psalms, we read, therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him. See, to turn away his wrath from destroying them, we remember the story, some of you, in Exodus. God's had it with his people. He showed himself powerful and faithful and able to do anything that needed to be done in order to keep his promise. And his people whined and complained and rebelled for years. Finally, God's had enough, apparently. He says, all right, Moses, here's the deal. I'm so sick of these people. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to wipe them out, and I'll make a nation through you. That sound good? If I'm Moses, I'm going, yes, it does. I'm tired of them. Go ahead. Get rid of them. We can move on together. We got this. Under new management, right? It's a good deal. But what did Moses say? He said, no, God, you can't do that. Because what would the Egyptians think? We pull these people out of there. You're faithful to them, and then you wipe them off of the face of the earth. He's concerned about God's namesake in the whole thing. He's not concerned about himself. He's concerned about God's people. He's concerned about God. What did he do? He stood in the breach. Disaster was coming, and Moses says, no, God, don't do it. And in that, Moses was tested. Was there no one in Judah like this that would call out to God for his glory on behalf of his people? Bueller, no one. Well, if you're paying attention, you see that Ezekiel is speaking corporately. And God is speaking corporately through Ezekiel. What that means is the consequences were not felt by just one person. This was going to be a nationwide kind of a deal. A lot of people were going to be affected by this. So as we seek to apply this to our lives, we're going to have to apply it as a people, right? Certainly we can see individual things come out of it, but it's going to stretch beyond that. I'm just warning you, okay? So we have to ask, are we aware of each other's spiritual condition? Do we know each other well enough to know where we're at? How about the spiritual condition of our body, of believers? How's our church doing? This requires us first to be aligned with Jesus, to be abiding in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, and to be astute and aware of what's going on around us. This also requires us to know each other. Dare I say, be submitted to one another enough to know the spiritual condition of our brothers and sisters. That's hard. That takes work. It takes time. It takes me sitting down and getting to know you and not just talk about the things I want to talk about, right? See, in the language of personal relationship with God, we can lose the fact that Christianity is itself a communal faith. It's about community. It's not communistic. See, communistic, you don't get to choose. You just get forced in. This is communal. You get to choose. God's a gentleman. He doesn't force you in. But it must be lived out in community. See, many of us lose out on the benefit of Christian community because the cost of losing our freedom is too high. You see, if I start telling everybody about my stuff, if they know me too well, they're going to call me on it, and I like that. I like to be over there. I'm comfortable over there. And when my brothers and sisters start going, I don't know if that's God's best for you, I got to deal with that. I don't want to deal with that. I'm not ready to deal with that. Some of us are there. I've been there. You see, we don't want people all up in our business. We want to be left alone. Okay? I'm doing all right on my own. Well, one of the purposes of having to interact in community of faith is that it's a key way that God uses us to grow us up. Is it tough? You bet. But the importance of awareness and care for one another in the body of Christ shouldn't be lost on us. But God gives a warning. You see, this is a warning, that I may not destroy it. Now, this is God talking. He doesn't make idle threats. It's not like the threatening, repeating parent. You've heard this in the store. If you don't knock it off, I'm going to spank you. If you don't knock it off, you're grounded. This isn't God. When God says something, it's going to happen. Unless there's a course correction. So you say, well, it wasn't actually God that was going to destroy it. It was the Babylonian army. That was God using the Babylonian army, right? This was all from the hand of God. A punishment for those who violated the covenant he made with them. All right, you say, that's fine. Sounds scary for Judah, but that was a few thousand years ago. This is us today. God is not going to destroy his church. That I know for a fact. The Bible does not say so. You're right. But he might remove a lampstand. Take a look at Revelation with me. Revelation 2, 2 through 5 says this, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. See, Judah had lost her love for God. They failed to remember what he had done for them and their covenant with him. The church at Ephesus had lost its love for God. They failed to remember the things they did in the beginning that indicated their love for God and others, and now they were in trouble. They were in the crosshairs of judgment. Once again, God delivers a corporate warning. So we want to know is this, when God's people consistently fail to accurately represent him, they run the risk of him pulling his influence, his power, and a seal of approval on what they're doing. That's what unites what's going on in both of these passages. Wow, vastly different times, vastly different people. But here's what's on the line, God's involvement, his spiritual involvement, revealing himself, his seal of approval on what you're doing. It's about to go. In one case, it meant that a city was going to be destroyed. In another case, it meant he was going to remove his power and his influence from the church. But the results would be the same, godless life moving forward. This little light of mine is about to go out. That's what God's saying. Well, if we look closer, we see it's not like they weren't doing good things in Ephesus. What does it say? They worked hard and displayed patient endurance. They didn't bear evil people. Good for them. They diligently tested and exposed false teachers. Way to go, guys. They stayed firm for God's namesake, and they didn't grow weary. They sounded a little bit like Moses in some ways, didn't they? Concerned for God's namesake. All this, and yet they'd fallen and needed to repent. What's going on? Of all the things they were doing so well, they were ultimately threatened because they lost their what? Love. See, there are a lot of churches that got it going on. Maybe you've been to them. Maybe you've wished you could go to one. Their worship is hip and cool. Their preaching is dynamic. They have well-established programs. Anything wrong with that stuff? Absolutely not. But are we to look to that stuff as proof that God's there? Not according to Revelation. You see, there's good programs, there's good processes, but how about those people? How about the people? Does our vertical love for Jesus so permeate our lives that we're known for horizontal one another love? See, Ephesus was a church that likely appeared very healthy to outsiders. Their leaders were writing books on how to do church. They were bestsellers in the ancient world. They were on scrolls then, but still. They knew how to do church, right? But they still suffered from a debilitating heart disease. While they may have been right, they misrepresented God to the point of losing their influence. God was about to leave. As a result, they needed to remember, repent, and return. More on that in a minute. The consequence for disobedience here would be that their light, their witness, their lampstand would be removed. One author says this, if the presence of Christ's grace and spirit be slighted, we may expect the presence of his displeasure. He will come in a way of judgment, and that suddenly and surprisingly upon impenitent churches and sinners, he will unchurch them, take away his gospel, his ministers, and his ordinances from them. And what will the churches or the angels of the churches do when the gospel is removed? Answer, you're on your own. God's presence will be more tangible where believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. His presence is going to be more tangible where there's love, right? There's a result to all this. Result to the search. God says, I found none. These three words are among the most heart-rending in the whole Bible when you think about it. Look where they started. Leaving Egypt. Crossing the Red Sea. God gives them his law written on a tablet. He offers to interact with them directly, and they say, no, we can't handle that. Take Moses. Look how far they'd fallen. No one cared enough to do what it would take to save the city. No one loved God enough to honor his covenant or love his people. May that never be his finding among us. May God never say of his church, forget if it's New Life Fellowship or NVC Cubed, may he never say of any of us, I found none. I found none. This is why we say God's people need to be concerned about the health of the expression of their faith. Well, in our context, what would Jesus say to us? If we're looking at the Revelations passage, we see three R's. We see remember, repent, and return. Well, let's bring this home. Let's bring it into our kitchen a little bit. When we say remember, what he's asked is, what got you started in the first place? When you first begin to follow Jesus, what was that like? What drew you to him? Did you experience great freedom? Did you experience forgiveness? Maybe you experienced all those things. You see, Judah got in trouble when they didn't remember, and so does the church. God was always saying to Israel, remember, remember, remember. In Deuteronomy, Moses told them, look, talk to your kids about this stuff for generations. They should not forget. If they forget, it's over. What's Jesus saying to us? Remember, remember, remember. Remember my body that was broken for you. Remember my blood that was shed for you. Remember, remember, remember. And what's our problem? We're forgetful. We forget stuff. We forget God. Life gets busy. There's all kinds of distractions. And we don't mean to, but we kind of say, all right, God, you're good there. I'm going to go over here a little bit. I got some other things that are interesting to me. What's interesting, this verse is also used of couples who have lost that love and feeling. You're doing church counseling, and you have a couple come to you and go, you know, we've just fallen out of love with each other. We're thinking about divorcing. What is the advice? Remember, remember, remember. When you guys started dating, you liked each other, I'm assuming. You found each other attractive. You found her interesting and intriguing. You found him strong and a guy who would show his love. What did you do when you dated? You thought about her. You planned things. You thought about him. You said things to him that encouraged him, that built him up. You didn't just have warm feelings for each other. You acted on them. You did stuff. Remember when love was an action? It still is. It never changed. The definition didn't change even though the way we expressed it did or didn't express it. Jesus said this. This is love. When you were most unlovely, I died for you. Jesus didn't say, when you were most unlovely, I had nice thoughts about you. I had warm feelings about you. No, he said, I died for you. Love is an action. See, our culture gets it messed up and we think love is something we're supposed to feel. And that feeling so compels us to act. That's backwards. True love acts. Do you think Jesus really wanted to come and die for you in his flesh? No, he tried to get out of it. He prayed for God to remove that cup from him. Why? Because it was hard. But he did it because he loved us. And you know what? He expects us to follow his example and love in action. So we remember. What does love in action look like? Then we repent. What's that? It's turning, right? So we ask the question, what areas do we need to do a 180 to get back to where we were when this whole thing started? How are the great commandments operative in your life? What's the great commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love each other as you love yourself. How is the expression of your vertical love for God? You see, the commandments are dependent one on another. If we don't do the first one, we can't do the second one. We've got to have a vertical love for God, or this horizontal love thing doesn't work out so good. Right? How's the expression of your horizontal love for one another? Do people know you care? Do people know that they're important to you? You see, it's this one another love that was supposed to mark the church as Jesus' disciples. See, I submit to you that when our first love goes, our one another love isn't far behind. And that's what happened in Ephesus. They got it right. They were theologically correct. They had great doctrine. You couldn't come in there and be a heretic or you got punted. It didn't work. But at some point, that love that stirred in them that was certainly in action, that was gone. See, James teaches that saving faith is a faith of action. After the turning of repentance, there's a returning to the actions of love, of a saving faith. So the question is, what actions do we need to return to that will get us back to a genuine expression of our faith? Now, some of you guys saying, he just rolled in here this Sunday. He doesn't know us. You're right, I don't. I don't. And I'm not preaching this assuming you guys are in rough shape. But I know that for me, as I studied this week, I thought, man, there's areas I got to do a 180. There's areas where my love is not apparent. And because it's not apparent, I have to ask myself, is it even there? So I need to recommit myself in some ways. What actions do we need to return to demonstrate the one another love that marks disciples of Jesus Christ? See, God wants his church to be full of one another love. He says that's how the world is going to know you guys. He's not going to know you by your doctrine. That's important. He's not going to know you by your theology. I'm not putting that stuff down. That's important. What's he going to know you by? Your one another love. Why? Because that's something the world doesn't have. You want to stand out? Don't try looking like the world. Love one another. You see, Jesus wants his church healthy, whole, spotless, and representing him accurately. If we don't, we cease to serve the function for which he instituted the church, and he says, I'm pulling my endorsement. See, the church in our country is in rough shape. We're about a lot of different things. Are we about our love for one another? Are we about our love for God? What message are we sending our neighbors? Is God pleased with that? Are we accurately representing him? You see, in the end, it's all about relationship, isn't it? Worship team, come on up. We're going to close with this thought. If we do not honor God and others, we will remove the marks of his relationship with us. Think about that. We are supposed to be marked by a holy, vertical relationship with God. When we don't do the things that he says mark that relationship, we misrepresent him. And he says, guys, I'm not going to have a part of that. And he steps away. So my encouragement to you is this. Yeah, the substitute's going to give some homework. Sorry. Are we standing in the gap? Are we rebuilding the walls of the city, so to speak, in the body of Christ? Are we messengers of love, of unity, of encouragement? Or are we just hoping somebody else is going to do it? Do we reveal with our behavior, with our words and actions and our thoughts that, man, I don't know that God's here. But that doesn't have to be, does it? We can, with the way we think, with the way we speak, and the way we act, affirm love for one another and affirm love for God, and in doing so, look like something entirely different than anything our culture has. All right? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. You are so good to us. You didn't turn us loose to be part of your church and your kingdom growth with no instructions. You gave us some things to think about and some things to do, and God, we confess that those are hard. I confess here this morning that I got some work to do before you. God, I ask that you would give each and every one of us the courage to address those areas in our life that need to be addressed. Some of them are scary. Some of them require us to change how we're thinking about things. Some of us need to change how we act toward others. But God, we know in the end that's going to be pleasing to you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us, that he would renew our heart and renew our mind and give us the strength to do what needs to be done in this area. God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for being an example. Jesus, we thank you for submitting yourself to the will of the Father. We know that you did not say or do anything, that he didn't give you directions to say and do. God, may it so be true for us that we would seek the will of the Father, that just like Jesus did, we would listen for what you want us to say and do what you want us to do and not run off on our own. God, we ask these things in your name. Amen.